Anderson. Good afternoon, brethren. Well, I don't know if you've heard, but Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are just around the corner. That's right. We'll be gathering here for the Passover in less than a week. And you may have noticed some subtle hints to its arrival in the messages lately. Subtle, like Paul Revere riding on his horse yelling, "The Passover's coming! The Passover's coming!" Now, if I were to ask you what the central theme of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are, what would you say? In preparation, we physically remove all the leaven from our homes. And spiritually, we go looking for something else. We physically avoid eating anything with leaven for 7 days. And spiritually, we spend 7 days trying to live without something else. That something else is sin. Sin lies at the heart of properly keeping these two festivals. So before we start to walk through the festivals that tell us about the steps in God's amazing plan for all mankind, it's important that we have a good grasp of the topic. So today, let's take some time to answer the question, what is sin? And see if we can't learn a few lessons along the way. It's important to know the answer to this question all year long. But if we're going to follow Paul's instructions and examine ourselves before taking the Passover, we'd better know what we're looking for. Now, I have 7 points that will help us understand what sin is. And you may think of some others as we go along. And that's okay. If you do, just write them down on a piece of paper and hand them to me after services. Because after giving 4 Passover-themed messages, I'm probably going to need some ideas for next year. Point number one. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Please turn first to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, was not a fan of the book of James. Because it says, you can't just say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, and then kick back, because now you've got it made. He said in a quote that I found on BibleStudy.org, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistle. These are the books which show to thee Christ. Therefore, St. James' epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them. But that makes you wonder, did he ever actually read 1 John? Because it says a lot of the same things that James does. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. The King James Version finishes verse 4 with, sin is the transgression of the law. So what law is he referring to? We'll drop down to verse 22. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment." Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. The law is the commandments. How do you know you love God? You keep the first four of the Ten Commandments. How do you know you love your brother? You keep commandments 5 through 10. Sin is tied to commandment keeping, or more accurately, commandment breaking. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Now, despite what John said, Martin Luther took the stance that since you can't be saved by keeping the law, which is true, by the way, since you can't be saved by keeping the law, he basically said that keeping the law is of no value. But what is the purpose of the law? Romans 7 and verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it wrong to keep the law? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet." Sin is commandment breaking. It's law breaking. It's the transgression of the law. Point number two. Sin is very grave. Sin is very grave. Please turn to Genesis chapter 18 and verses 20 and 21. Now, we're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he destroyed those cities, the Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ, first went to see Abraham. And he tells Abraham what he's going to do. And he says this about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 and verse 20. "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very grave. Well, of course it was, you might think. Look at the stuff that they were involved in. What they did when the angels came to town was twisted and perverted. But we need to be careful that we don't get in a habit of ranking sin. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 16 and verses 49 and 50. Sorry, we'll start in verse 48. But let's read what it says here about their sin. Here in Ezekiel, God is talking about his capital city of Judah, God's people. They were supposed to set an example for the nations around them. But instead, he tells them, you've got the same sins as your sister Sodom. Ezekiel 16, verse 48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. It doesn't even mention sexual sin. Pride was their sin. They said, we don't need someone telling us what to do. We'll decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. When Lot begged them to stop, they responded, who are you to judge us? And they said they'd do worse to him than what they had planned to do to the angels. They were proud, and ultimately that pride manifested itself in sexual perversion. And to top it off, they were selfish. Let's keep reading. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Pride and selfishness are just as grave as sexual sin. The King James Version uses grievous instead of grave to describe their sin back in Genesis, which is the same thing, but it sounds worse. All sin must be rooted out. We can't be okay with sins that don't seem as bad. Turn to Proverbs 14 and verse 34. When we search for leaven, does it teach us about sin? And when we find it, do we view sin the way God does, as very grave? Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach, a disgrace. It's disgusting to God, and it separates him from his children. All sin is an offense to God. And any sin that is unrepented of will keep us out of the family of God. Point number three. Sin is whatever is not of faith. Sin is whatever is not of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Romans 14 verse 23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What does this mean? If you take this single verse out of context, you could say anything I'm okay with, God is okay with, as long as I have faith. That's how some people view keeping the Sabbath, for instance. I have faith that I can worship God any day I want, so I'm okay. Is that how it works, though? How about this one? I have faith that I can steal $1 million as long as I use the money for good things. Well, let's go back to verse 1. And we'll get the context of this chapter. Romans 14 and verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." This is talking about being a vegetarian. Now jump down to verse 5. "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." See, this says you can keep the Sabbath any day you want, right? But is that what it says? Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. He who eats, and he who does not eat. The Pharisees were known for fasting multiple times during the week. And, it says in verse 1, one person esteems some days as better than others. It's not talking about God changing when holy time is. Paul is saying, in essence, it doesn't matter which day you fast. Tuesday is just as good as Wednesday. That's the context of this chapter. It's physical stuff that's causing contention, not spiritual stuff. So now, let's go to verse 20. Romans 14 and verse 20 says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." Now there's not time to cover it, but just for the record, this is not saying that it's okay to eat pigs. Remember, clean and unclean meats is not the topic. Verse 21, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin." So how is a Christian supposed to do this? Well, I'll give you a real life example. There was a certain feast site that was known for its orchestra. Now, it was by no means the magnitude of a professional orchestra, but it was certainly much larger than the half dozen musicians that we might typically see accompanying hymns at a feast site. And this orchestra would perform special music during the feast. Well, several years ago, more than a decade for sure, there was a bit of controversy. Whoever picks the music for the orchestra to perform chose a piece from The Nutcracker, which, for those who don't know, is a Christmas-themed ballet. Now, we certainly wouldn't be okay with playing White Christmas for special music. So there is, at minimum, a strong argument for not playing music from The Nutcracker. But some, as you might expect, argued that it's Christmas music, and some argued that it's just a nice piece of music. Now, not that he was really pushing to play it, but the person who relayed the story to me, who was in the orchestra, said, It's just notes on a page to me. Now, some in the orchestra were bothered by the idea of playing Christmas music. And no doubt, some in the audience would be bothered by it too. Now, I don't remember for sure whether they ended up playing it or not. But clearly, there were people involved who believed it was sin. So to apply what Paul is saying in this situation, the right thing to do is not play it. You don't want to offend your brother over something as silly as notes on a page. Don't destroy the work that God is doing in us over music, or drinking wine, or eating chocolate bunnies. We should not do things that we think are sin, even if it might be okay. And we certainly shouldn't try to force a brother or sister to do something that they think is sin, even if it's okay. Point number four. Sin is not doing good when you should. Sin is not doing good when you should. Turn to James, chapter 4 and verse 17. Yes, sin is breaking the commandments. It's law breaking. Those are examples of committing sin. But there is another category of sin that's not about what we do, but what we don't do. James 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin." Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man is robbed and left half dead. Did the priest and the Levite sin? Yes. They both passed by without helping. They sinned by doing nothing. The Samaritan, on the other hand, knew what was good, and he did it. Please turn to Proverbs 3, verses 27 and 28. Now, some of our time in prayer is spent asking God to forgive us for committing sin. And sometimes we have to ask God to forgive us for not helping when we know we should have. Proverbs 3 and verse 27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." We might be doing a pretty good job on the law-breaking part of sin. But is there good that we should be doing? None of us have unlimited resources, unlimited time, or unlimited money. So we can't help everyone. But are there people that I can help and I'm not? Are there people that I should be praying for, but I'm not? Point number five. Sin is of the devil. Sin is of the devil. Let's go back to 1 John. In chapter 3. And we'll read verse 8 this time. When we do good, when we keep the commandments, we are on the same wavelength as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And when we sin, we're on the same wavelength as Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verses 39 through 44. This is one of Christ's run-ins with the Pharisees. And in it, he tells them where their minds are set. He tells them what wavelength they're on. And they did not want to hear it. They certainly didn't want to repent. They didn't even realize they were slaves to sin. And then in John 8 and verse 39, it says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil has sinned from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. Sin is Satan's thing, not God's thing. Turn to Leviticus 16 and verses 7 through 10. Now, someone is thinking, Leviticus 16, hey Matt, that's the wrong holy day. And someone else is thinking, what's in Leviticus 16? Yes, this is the prescription that God gave to Israel for keeping the Day of Atonement. But the symbolism tells us about Satan's relationship with sin and God's relationship with sin. Leviticus 16 and verse 7. He, Aaron, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the goat for removal. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now jump down to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Satan, the devil, is the father of sin, and he bears responsibility for the sins of the world on his head. Point number six. Sin is my fault. Sin is my fault. Now, maybe I should rephrase that before everyone starts to write, "Sin is Matt's fault." My sin is my fault. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 9 through 19. Yes, Satan will bear responsibility for his role in the sins of humanity. But that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility for our sins. Remember, there were two goats. The other goat was offered as a sin offering, putting the sins of the people on the head of the live goat didn't absolve the people of their sins. Now here in Genesis chapter 3, Satan deceives Eve and convinces her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Eve gives Adam some fruit, and he eats it. And then, Genesis 3 and verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the finger pointing starts. Verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Adam said, "It's Eve's fault that I sinned." And Eve said, "It's the serpent's fault that I sinned." And the serpent said, Sorry, whenever I read stories to Haley that has a snake in it, we always say, "What does the snake say?" Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, sinners, and her seed, Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You cannot point your finger at someone else and blame them for your sins, not even at the devil. Your sins are your fault, and my sins are my fault. And that brings us to our last point. Now, why do we spend so much time focusing on sin this time of year? And by we, I don't just mean the people who give sermons and sermonettes. I mean all of us. Why do we clean the leaven out of our homes and examine our lives before the Passover? First, it's because sin is against God, and it leads to death. But another reason for focusing so much on sin, especially at this time of year, is so that we can appreciate this. Point number 7. Sin is covered. Sin is covered. Please turn to Psalm 32 and verses 1 and 2. After we spend all the time examining and de-leavening, it can be a little discouraging. But then we come to the Passover service. We listen to what Jesus Christ said. We remember what he endured for us. And we are reminded that sin is covered. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How do you feel when you leave the Passover? You've seen your faults. You've been reminded that you still have work to do. But we're reminded we have a Savior who died so that we can be forgiven. Don't you walk away with a sense of relief? Don't you feel clean? And you hope you can stay that way, at least through the drive home. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 25. In Romans 7, Paul describes this inner battle with sin. He says, it's a part of me, and I can't get it out. He describes it similarly to how David does in Psalm 51. And Paul gets to the point where he sounds utterly hopeless. And then, Romans 7 and verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Then chapter 8 in verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the law is there to tell us what sin is. The law does not cover our sins. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ died so that our sins can be removed, so that they can be covered. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the death sentence that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, our sin can be erased. Whatever we've done, the death sentence that is written against us when we sin can be wiped out. Let's go quickly to 1 Peter 2 in verses 21 through 24. Jesus Christ gave up his life so that he could take away our sins. He lived a perfect life and was crucified so that we can follow him and serve him with a clean conscience. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Turn finally to Titus 2, in verses 11 through 14. Brethren, the central theme of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread is sin. First, we identify it and get rid of it. And then we live our lives focused on keeping it out. But no amount of law keeping today will make up for the sins we committed yesterday. But God had a plan all along so that our sins could be forgiven. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When you pray to God and ask him to forgive you, when you get up off your knees, you are clean. You are pure. Sin is all those other things we looked at, and many more, perhaps. But never forget, if we're fighting, if we're on the road to overcoming, sin is covered.